And we now come to the preaching of God's word. And so you can go ahead and open your Bible to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The ruling principle that governs God's redemptive plan is the revelation of his glory. And he has designed salvation to bring about the maximum display of it, whereby the very essence of who he is will be revealed in all his majesty and splendor. And the glory of God's work in salvation is always seen against the backdrop of his work in judgment. It's God's judgment that provides the occasion for his salvation to shine most brightly. And so in his sovereignty, he has divinely decreed all of human history to result in the most spectacular display and revelation of his glory. When the contrast between the judgment of God and the mercy of God will be incredibly and gloriously stark. And bound up in that decree is the eternal destiny of every individual, according to God's own sovereign determination, calling into question for some the justice of God and whether he's free to have mercy on whomever he wills and to harden whomever he wills. And Paul takes up that objection now, declaring the absolute freedom of God in both. And so look at verses 14 to 18 with me. Romans 9, reading now from verse 14 forward, it says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Paul is addressing the unbelief of Israel and whether or not the word of God has failed. And the answer he gives is an emphatic no. And the justification for that is expressed in the second half of verse 6, where it says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And with that, what Paul is saying is that the promises of God didn't guarantee that each and every Israelite would be saved. That within the physical seed of Abraham, specifically through Isaac and Jacob, only a portion are elect unto salvation. That Israel consists of both children of the flesh and children of the promise, and that this has been the way God has worked throughout Israel's history, as seen most clearly in Jacob and Esau. And so Paul is establishing the pattern for the citation that comes later in this chapter in verse 27, where it says, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." It's always been a remnant. In fact, even the statement which comes in Romans 11, 26 concerning all Israel being saved is consistent with a remnant. And so God has sovereignly limited the scope of the fulfillment of his promises made to Israel by electing some and rejecting others. And it's that reality that generates the discussion that begins in verse 14 and runs all the way down to verse 23, where Paul anticipates the commonly raised objections to all of this. And the underlying issue is this: is God free to sovereignly lavish mercy on whomever he wills and to work in such a way that both his judgment and salvation are given the most spectacular display possible without ever harming his justice? And the answer Paul gives is an emphatic yes. He is entirely free. And so this passage revolves around the freedom of God. And we're going to frame our discussion around that as well. And we're going to see the freedom of God in question, the freedom of God in mercy, and then the freedom of God in judgment. So note first the freedom of God in question. The freedom of God in question. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." So what is it that generates this discussion in the previous verses? In particular, it's God's sovereign determination between Jacob and Esau. One that God made unconditionally, apart from any outside influences, resulting in the election of Jacob and the rejection of Esau. In fact, the nature of this determination is expressed in verse 11 and following, where it says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her," referring to Rebekah, "the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." So neither Jacob nor Esau did anything positive or negative to influence God's decision. It wasn't even the faulty notion of foreseen faith upon which this choice was made. Instead, it was entirely because of him who calls, in accordance with the effectual call, so that God's sovereign electing purpose would stand. And it's this dynamic that not only governs all of Israel, but also governs the entire world. The salvation of every individual rests in God's sovereign determination. Some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And they were chosen unconditionally. And so salvation is not conditioned on the free choice of each individual. Man isn't in ultimate control of his eternal destiny. Instead, he's at the mercy of God's sovereign choice. And so the objection is this: if God freely, sovereignly, and unconditionally elects only some for salvation, solely in accord with his own purpose and glory, then there's injustice with God. Which is to assert that God isn't free to choose whomever he wills. That for this to be just, man must be the captain of his own eternal destiny. Which reveals something about this underlying objection, that it's intensely man-centered. That it shouldn't be the glory of God that ultimately determines one's eternal destiny, but instead a human sense of fairness. Which would mean that all of human history, with salvation being the grand apex of the sovereignty of God and his eternal decree, that all of human history ought to be governed by this notion of human free agency. And so after raising the objection, Paul goes on to refute it. That was the freedom of God in question. Now, second, the freedom of God in mercy. The freedom of God in mercy. Look at verse 15. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So on a purely surface level, no one is entitled to mercy. Mercy, by its very nature, is undeserved. God isn't obligated to be merciful to anyone. He could send the entire human race to hell, and it would be perfectly just. And so Paul is turning the objection on its head. The difficulty isn't that God only chooses some. The difficulty is that he chooses anyone at all. Both Jacob and Esau deserve judgment. And yet this citation here is even more profound than that. Because it comes in a particular historical context where Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law on two tablets of stone. And he was delayed in coming down and returning to the people. And so the people had Aaron fashion a golden calf to function as their God. And on the following day, they had a feast and offered burnt offerings to it. And when that took place, this is what the scripture says. Exodus 32, 7 and following, then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshiped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" So God was going to wipe out the entire nation of Israelites and start afresh with Moses. And yet Moses intercedes, appealing to both God's testimony among the nations, which implicitly touches his glory, as well as his faithfulness to his covenant promises made to the patriarchs. And so Exodus 32, 11 and following says this, "Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And God heard the prayer of Moses and relented. And from there, Moses returned to the people and chastised them for their idolatry, and then returned to the Lord on the mountain. And when he did, the Lord indicated to Moses that he would no longer go with them. That as they traveled from Mount Sinai to the promised land, God was saying his presence will not be with them. Instead, he would send an angel to go before them. And the reason God gave was because they were an obstinate people and he might destroy them on the way, Exodus 33:3. Now, this was devastating news, both to Moses and the people. And so Moses interceded again, and he appealed to God that if he had found favor in God's sight, that God's presence would go with them. And God heard his prayer. And he promised he would go with them. And bound up in that intercession was an expressed desire to know God's ways, that Moses would know God better. And that longing reached its climax when Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And it's in God's answer to that request that the citation in Romans 9 takes place. God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Exodus 33:19. And so God connects the revelation of his name, which is the revelation of who he is, to his sovereign right to be merciful to whomever he wills. That God's freedom to be merciful to whomever he wills is bound up in his very essence. This is what makes God, God. And since it takes place on the heels of the request of Moses to see God's glory, God's freedom in election and the revelation of his glory are inseparable. The chief means by which God intends to glorify himself is in unconditional election. So the reality that Paul is unpacking for us in Romans 9 is directly tied to who God is in his very nature. And he is not only totally free to be merciful to whomever he wills, it's in the exercise of this sovereign right that his glory is most fully manifested, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And if the import of the citation in Exodus 33:19 wasn't clear, look at verse 16 in Romans 9. It says, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." A statement that rules out in the clearest terms possible that salvation hinges on man. And Paul hits it from two angles. The determining factor in salvation isn't man's will. This is not a matter of human volition. Nor is the determining factor in salvation man's ability to carry out his will. It's not a matter of human exertion. Instead, the determining factor in salvation is the free and sovereign will of God. It is entirely a matter of divine determination. And the reason that is that apart from divine intervention, the sinner is neither willing nor able, and is therefore incapable of repentant faith in Christ. It's only by God acting upon the nature of sinful man, by ultimately transforming that nature, that he is able to respond to the saving message of the gospel. And this reality is not just taught here, it's taught throughout scripture, but there's a particular place where something very similar is said. It comes in John 1, verses 12 and 13. And it says this, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Signaling that this birth is the very thing that generates the faith to believe on Christ, resulting in the right to be identified as a child of God. And so salvation requires nothing less than a new birth. This requires regeneration. And John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. So no one is entitled to mercy. Salvation is a divine gift, and God imparts it along with repentance and faith to whomever he wills, making God entirely free with respect to his mercy. And for those of you who may struggle with this doctrine, there's something that needs to be pressed home just a little bit. If you reject unconditional election, then you're rejecting a reality about God that's bound up in his very essence. God's sovereign right to freely choose those who will be saved is directly tied to who he is. And so if you reject this doctrine, then you are rejecting an aspect of God that is bound up in what makes him God. And if you reject unconditional election, then you're rejecting a reality about God that's bound up in the revelation of his glory. And is in fact the chief means by which he intends to glorify himself on a spectacular level. And so you need to wrestle with the Lord on this point, to embrace what the scriptures teach on this level, to see God as he truly is, and to give him honor, glory, and praise. Now you might say, well, I don't believe anyone is entitled to mercy either. You would say only those who respond in faith receive mercy. And you're totally right. But the fact remains that no one can respond apart from the effectual call, and the effectual call is anchored in unconditional election. So what are some of the ways that we have a hard time embracing this truth? What gets in the way of it? Well, one is our experience. When some come to Christ, it seems to them like they chose God. And that's because when they came to Christ, they truly believed. They truly believed, and in that sense, they did choose God. But that doesn't answer why we believed or how we believed. And the scriptures unpack that for us. And as we study the scriptures, it indicates to us that it was God who took the initiative to generate that faith. Another is a misunderstanding about man's fallen condition, that he's totally depraved and powerless to respond to the saving message of the gospel apart from, again, divine intervention. Another is a misunderstanding around what election teaches, that the doctrine of unconditional election somehow undermines human responsibility and the onus that's on all to respond to the gospel. No, it doesn't. And Paul's going to make that point very clear in Romans 10. Another is a human standard of judgment that seeks to build theology from below rather than from above, submitting to the revelation of God and his word. And another is out of a concern for loved ones who aren't saved. That maybe the reason they aren't saved is because they aren't one of God's elect. And yet, so long as they have life and breath, there's still time. And God is definitely in the business of deathbed salvations. Amen? So whatever you do, don't let a misunderstanding keep you from embracing this truth. This is what makes God God and is the chief means by which he brings glory to his name. That's the freedom of God in mercy. Now, third, the freedom of God in judgment. The freedom of God in judgment. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. The citation comes from Exodus 9:16. And what it indicates is this, that God raised up Pharaoh on the scene of human history for the express purpose of both displaying his power and making his name known. An absolutely stunning act of sovereignty. And how did God do that? By means of a glorious display of divine deliverance against the backdrop of a phenomenal display of divine judgment. When God parted the Red Sea, securing the deliverance of Israel, and then wiped out the Egyptian army. So why is this so significant? Because to bring it about, God had to sovereignly harden Pharaoh to make him increasingly unresponsive to the word of God, resulting in an even more spectacular display of divine power and a greater proclamation of his name. Pharaoh was nothing more than a pawn in God's drama to glorify himself, even though he was the greatest king of the earth at that time. And so the entire thing was predetermined. The 10 escalating plagues of apocalyptic proportions, the replication of the plagues by Pharaoh's magicians, and the parting of the Red Sea, the entire thing was pre-planned by God. In fact, before it even happens, God declares to Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. So that he will not let the people go. Why? Isn't that the goal? It most certainly is, but in spectacular fashion. I mean, just think about it. Had Moses showed up, told Pharaoh that Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, was ordering his people to be let go to worship, had Pharaoh let them go, there is no spectacular deliverance. There is no spectacular judgment. And God was going to do something spectacular. And so the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was for the purpose of providing the occasion for an even greater demonstration of his power, causing his name to resound throughout the entire earth. And in addition to what I just read to you in Exodus 4:21, there are 9 other references to the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 7:3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Exodus 9:12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Exodus 10:1, Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Exodus 10:20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Exodus 10:27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Exodus 11:10, Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Exodus 14:4, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Exodus 14:8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And then Exodus 14:17, as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Pharaoh was made increasingly unresponsive to the works and word of God to provide the occasion for a spectacular demonstration of God's power. And the mission was accomplished. You remember when Moses sent two spies to Jericho to spy out the land? What Rahab said to the spies? She said this, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Mission accomplished. Now you might take exception to that, to God hardening Pharaoh, increasing his unresponsiveness, all for the purpose of a greater demonstration of his power. All the while, God is going to judge Pharaoh for his sin for all eternity. And if you're there, let me give you just two pieces of information to maybe assist you with that. One, the hardening of Pharaoh in no way caused him to act in a manner inconsistent with his nature. Everything Pharaoh did was in total accord with his fallen nature. He was acting in a manner completely consistent with the enmity of God that was in his heart, and it was there from birth. And two, Pharaoh wasn't coerced. He did exactly what he wanted to do at every point, being fully responsible for his actions. He acted exactly as he decided to do. And when it comes to the hardening, whether it was a removal of God's restraining grace, whether it was God giving Pharaoh over to his sin in accord with Romans 1, or whether it was a hardening that took place under the weight of Pharaoh's own nature, or a combination of all three, God is entirely just to harden whomever he wills. And that's the point that Paul makes in verse 18. He says, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God is totally free, both in mercy and in judgment. And that signals this, that God can freely, sovereignly, and unconditionally elect only some for salvation, solely in accord with his own purpose and glory, and remain entirely just. And it's worth noting that the same distinction between Isaac and Ishmael and between Jacob and Esau applies to Moses and Pharaoh. God unconditionally elected Moses and unconditionally rejected Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is consigned to everlasting hell. Can you think of another example where this reality of hardening resulted in a spectacular display of the power of God in salvation? How about the hardening of Israel? And it was the hardening of Israel that resulted in their rejection of Christ and generated the most spectacular display of the power of God in both judgment and salvation the world has ever seen. Bringing salvation to the world, some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so God was as involved in the hardening of Israel as he was in the hardening of Pharaoh, resulting in the crucifixion of Christ and the reconciliation of the world. This is the sovereignty of God. The eternal destiny of every individual is predetermined by God. And God is free to have mercy on whomever he wishes and to harden whomever he wishes. And there is no injustice with God. And so again, the problem of Israel's unbelief is no problem at all. God has unconditionally elected a portion of Abraham's descendants to be the children of the promise and to receive the fulfillment of his covenant promises. And it is entirely within his right to do so. Now, I realize what some of you may be thinking. You're thinking, how can God predetermine a person's eternal destiny and then judge them for rejecting him? That's the obvious objection. And it's the very question Paul poses next. Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Or who can resist his will? Paul is well versed in the human heart, and the same objections that were being raised up in his day when he proclaimed these realities are the same objections that are being raised up in our day today. And so Paul is going to go on to address that issue. And when he does, he in no way dials back the tension. He actually accentuates it even more, elevating the sovereignty of God as the potter over the clay to do whatever he wills. By the way, did Moses deserve mercy? You recall he was a murderer. That's why he fled Egypt. No, none of us deserve mercy. We all deserve judgment. But Christ was held out to us in the saving message of the gospel through his death and resurrection. And by the grace of God, we believed and were saved. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves beneath your mighty sovereign hand. We realize that you are not even remotely bashful about your sovereignty over all things and your sovereignty over salvation and your sovereignty over the eternal destiny of every individual. And we worship you. We give you honor, glory, and praise. There is none like you. There is none beside you. You are perfect in all of your ways. And we thank you for your mercy and grace toward us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.